Okay, let's look at our organizational chart up here before we take off as usual. We're working our way through this rather extended section of the book of Revelations, chapters actually 4 through 19, mostly 6 through 19, where the main events and the main players of that time period are discussed here in the book of Revelation. John kind of takes two passes down through this time period that covers what we call the tribulation period. How long is it?
7 years.
All right, 7 years. Where do we get that information? From the book of Revelation? No, from the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9 actually defines that for us. So chapters 4 through 19 of the book of Revelation deal with a 7-year period of time known as a tribulation period. It's still out in the future. We leave this planet, if you're a believer, before this time period runs its course. So that's why we know it hasn't happened yet, is that we're still here. Much of it in chapter 6 through 10, for example, deal with the major events of that 7-year period of time. And we've talked about those before repeatedly. And we got some young viewers outside the door. They would like to know what's going on in here. Come on in, kids. I'm sure that teacher would like that, wouldn't she? And then these chapters, 11 through 19, have to do not so much with those events, which are monumental. We were talking about them before class, how extraordinarily, well, they're more than impressive. They're drastic. Those events are just catastrophic in nature. We'll go over them again at another time. But these chapters 11 through 19, where we're working our way through now, they have to do more with the people's nation, tongues, and kings, as the last verse in chapter 10 tells John to talk about. So these are kind of the institutions and the main players as compared to events that we're working our way through here now. In chapter 11, we saw two witnesses, two really unusual guys. There should be a summary in your notes about them. God calls them his two witnesses. They're not doing the same thing as the 144,000 Jews that are witnessing. These are witnesses to other things, and there's a summary there of them. And then last week in chapter 12, we saw a very extraordinary event take place, and that was a war. That ain't extraordinary, but it's who was participating in that war that was extraordinary. It was a war among whom? Who did we see last week fighting that battle in Revelation chapter 12?
Angels,
that's right. Good ones fighting bad ones. The good ones were headed up by Michael, the archangel, and he is over, it appears, 2/3 of the original created angels. Satan was heading up the other 1/3, the bad angels, the fallen angels, we call them demons, and they fought one another somehow. I don't know exactly how, but we know they do. We looked at an example there in Daniel chapter 10 where a good angel was delayed for 21 days by a bad angel and could not get to an assignment that God had given him. I don't think they throw punches. I don't think they bloody each other's noses since they don't have one. But somehow or another, they do fight and battle one another. And in that battle, that monumental cosmic battle, Satan and his minions lost to Michael and the good angels, and they were thrown out of heaven. And if you ask me, well, what were they doing there in the first place? I don't know. But they do have, they do now, up to that point, they will have access to God's presence, to his throne, to his heavenly realm, the good angels and the bad angels. I don't quite understand all that, but that's what the scriptures describe to us. And as a result of that battle, Satan and his bad angels are thrown out of heaven. No longer do they have access to it anymore. And they're driven down to only the earth where they will continue to oppose God's people here on earth. So all of the accumulated evil of Satan and his minions will be focused onto the planet from the time of that battle onto the end of the tribulation period. It looks like that battle takes place at the midpoint. So it's the latter half of the tribulation period where Satan is cast down here to earth and is particularly active down here as compared to both heaven and down here. And so we saw that in chapter 12. That was a strange, somewhat mysterious happening, to say the least. But that prepares the world for what we're going to see here unfold in chapter 13 this morning. Satan and all of his forces down here on the planet, working down here, trying to affect God's plan and program here on the planet, follows that loss in that cosmic war there in heaven. Now, by way of background, when the chaotic events of the tribulation period start to take place, and we've seen like two-thirds of them so far in the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments. There's another series we'll see later. When those catastrophic events start to take place, people will probably be looking for some leadership somewhere, won't they? They will be looking for someone that can help, someone that can explain what's going on and take charge and provide some kind of a sense of certainty and safety, even if it is false. So the world is probably going to be ripe for a world leader, somebody to help. And they're going to get one. They're going to get a world leader. He won't be exactly what they're wanting, but he will be a world leader. He will be what we call the Antichrist. Now, that concept, Antichrist, is not a new concept by itself. It's been around for a long time. And in general, anything that is contrary to the truth that God has given to us is indeed Antichrist. 1 John 2:22, he says, Antichrist is anyone who denies the Father and the Son. So there's a general sense in which all kinds of people can fit that role. And he goes on to say, because one who does not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh is the deceiver and the Antichrist, talking about him in general. And John went on to lament in 1 John 2:18 that even now many Antichrists have appeared, many people trying to occupy this particular role. And our Lord warned about them as well. In Matthew 13, he says, many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will mislead many. And if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or behold, he is there, don't believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray the elect, if possible. That's Mark 13, 6, and following there, he makes those comments. So those satanic imposters that the Lord warns us about are sort of mini-me's, they're wannabes to the guy we actually see here in Revelation 13. They are antichrists of a sort. This guy will be the antichrist. He will be the epitome of antichrist thinking and behavior, and we're going to see him here in just a minute. Paul also reminded us about this guy. He says in 2 Thessalonians 2:5, he says, do you not remember while I was with you, I was telling you these things? That is about the Antichrist. He reminded the Thessalonians that he had told them about them. But we meet him in Scripture in a number of places before we get to Revelation 13. This is not the first place in God's Word where the Antichrist is presented to us and where we learn things about him. For example, in Daniel 7, we learn that he is a person. He's called the Little Horn there, by the way. He goes by a number of different names. Little Horn is just one of them. But he is a person. We'll see why we know that for sure as we go along. He destroys three other rulers. You remember that uprooting of three other kings in that 10-nation federation that he does? He uproots or destroys those three other guys. He persecutes God's people. He rules over a revived Roman Empire. You remember what the old Roman Empire looked like? The Mediterranean was just a Roman lake, basically. Can you see that? These pastels ain't easy to see, but can you see that? This is the old Roman Empire. All of this here. Some sort of a federation of 10 of these countries will form, and he will rule over that. He'll uproot three of them. He'll destroy three other of the 10 in rising to power, and he will rule over that 10-nation federation that will reform. He blasphemes God. I mean, you got to have some gall to blaspheme God. This guy will have it. He will try to rewrite laws and historical events to suit himself and to honor himself. And that's all in Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel 8, we learn even more about him in verses 23 through 25. He's arrogant. He's skilled in intrigue. He exercises great power. He's destructive. And he will be very successful based upon the principle of deceit. That's how he achieves most of his accomplishments, is through deception. He will exalt himself. He will oppose the Savior, and he will be ultimately destroyed by our Lord. All of that's just in Daniel chapter 8. In Daniel chapter 9, he's called the Prince Who Is to Come. Another name that you may hear used about him, the Prince Who Is to Come. He will destroy Jerusalem and the sanctuary. Remember, the Lord warned people about that, and he said, when you see the abomination of desolation set himself up in that sanctuary as God, get out of there, flee, run. And you better hope there's nothing that makes you travel, that slows your travel down, like being pregnant, being with children, and having to go back for things. That would cost you your life, perhaps. He will also enter a false covenant with Israel. That we learn in Daniel chapter 9 as well. That actually marks the beginning of the tribulation period, that false covenant. We've talked about that before. And in Daniel chapter 9, we learn some more. First of all, he's foreshadowed by a historical figure known as Antiochus Epiphanes. Remember that guy? Remember that name? A Syrian king. He reigned in Syria from about 175 to 168 BC. He portrayed this guy, the Antichrist, in his life. So you can go back and study the life of Antiochus Epiphanes, Daniel chapter 11 and other secular sources, and get a trailer on this guy, sneak preview of what he's going to be like. But also in Daniel 11, we see him exalting himself above all people, also blaspheming God, also prospering. He rewards his followers by giving them kingdoms, rules, reigns, and also by giving them land. As I say, he's foreshadowed by Antiochus Epiphanes. We talked about that. He will end up capturing Egypt in a military conquest, which I'll delineate for you here in a couple more weeks. We'll get around to that, but he actually militarily will conquer Egypt. He will move his armies into Palestine, maybe even into Jerusalem. We'll talk about that also at that time, a couple weeks. He does as he pleases, and he blasphemes God. All of that's in Daniel chapter 11. You know a lot about this guy, don't you? I just told you a lot about him, and we're not through yet. Matthew chapter 24, we learn a little bit more about him. There he's called the abomination of desolation. He sets himself up as God in a sanctuary and demands that the world will worship him. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 through 10, he's called the man of lawlessness. He sets himself up as God. He is empowered by Satan, and he is ultimately destroyed by our Lord. In Revelation 11, we've seen him also. There he was called the beast, and he killed God's two witnesses there. He brings about their demise when their ministry is over. 3.5 years, they witness for God, and then they're allowed to be killed by this same guy. There, the title used of him is the beast. And last week, when we saw the response of Satan to that battle in heaven, we see that he also is going to empower and use this guy to try to achieve his nefarious goals here on earth. So all of that we know about this guy before we even get to the introduction here in Revelation 13. Daniel 7, 8, 9, 11, Matthew 24, 2 Thessalonians. We see a lot about him in other places in Scripture. He is a very well-known, very notorious biblical character. Let's meet him again. Let's meet him in Revelation 13, since that's where we are. Let's see what that says about the guy. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. And he stood on the sand of the seashore. Does your Bible say, and I stood on the sand of the seashore?
Yes.
Okay. There's a apparently a little textural problem here where if one letter is omitted, it looks like the personal pronoun here is I, referring to Daniel and referring to John, and John is standing there. If that is not omitted, then it's he, and it would be referring back to the dragon in verse 17 of the previous chapter. That makes the most sense. That is, it looks like it is the dragon or Satan that's standing on the seashore, and he's summoning his players here. Now, Daniel could be there. It could be I, but it's probably he. I'm going to think it's he. Not a major problem here, but it probably makes a little more sense if we understand that it is the dragon who has been told to us is Satan. He's the one standing here beside the sea, summoning this guy out. Remember now, he's been thrown down here. He's got nowhere else to be. He's got nothing else to do other than try to destroy God's program and God's people here on earth. So here he stands on the sand of the seashore, and he says, I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. There are places in Scripture where that metaphor of the sea is used of Gentile peoples. For example, in Isaiah chapter 17, verse 11 and 12, there the sea is representative of Gentile people. Also in Isaiah 57, 20, the same metaphor is used. And one right handy here in Revelation 17, 15 says, and he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. We'll talk about that more when we get there. So this symbol of the sea is used in Scripture several places and several times to represent just the Gentile peoples. So if that's the same thing that's being used here, then what John is seeing is that this beast is coming up out of the Gentile peoples. The ancestry of this particular beast are Gentiles. And in particular, it will be these Gentiles, the revised Roman Empire, so that he is a representative of the godless Gentile world empires that have existed throughout history, and he will be the head of this last one here, this 10-nation federation. Look, he's got 10 horns and 7 heads. Horns are usually representative of power, kingdoms, realms. There's 10 of them there. Remember, we saw the same symbology in Daniel chapter 2, that statue that had the feet of clay and everything, there was 10 of those. And when the Lord crushed it like a big rock, it just kind of shattered it all over the place. That 10 count that is prevalent there in Daniel apparently is the representation of this revived Roman Empire, which will consist of 10 countries under this guy, this guy's rule. Now, there's nothing there right now that quite fits this pattern, is there? You've got NATO, which would be a military structure, and it's more than 10. You've got the European Common Market, and it's way more than 10. That's an economic structure. So there's nothing in place right now that would seem to fit this prophecy. So I would expect as time goes on that maybe the European Union might reform or fracture, kind of come apart and be put back together later on in a way. I don't know how this is going to come about, but it will only have 10 countries in federation then as compared to what we have now. And that's what's represented, I think, there by those 7 horns. Excuse me, those 10 horns. But he also has 7 heads. Now, in your handout, I've got a summary sheet that I think probably is correct in what these 7 heads are. The heads, I think, probably are symbols of previous world empires that this guy sort of embraces in his final world empire, and they're listed there for you. Egypt, Syria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, revived Rome. So if it is a reference to those 7 Gentile world empires, that would be the 7 probably. It's also possible that the city of Rome, which could be the head of this new 10-nation federation, was actually built on 7 hills. You ever heard of the 7 hills of Rome? It may be a reference to them so that it's focusing his his empire as to where its capital would be, and that would be the city of Rome, maybe. It could probably be either one of those two. But if it's the seven previous world empires, it's those that you see listed there. And on his horns, remember the horns are the symbol of power and authority. There's 10 diadems. And that's the symbol, again, of kingships or of realms or of empires. And so the 10 nations that will form here, I think, is what's being referred to there. So that this guy, this beast that he sees coming up out of the sea, looks like he is the personification of these previous world empires and the final one that he will be the head of, the final 10-nation federation there of these old Roman Empire countries. In other words, yeah, Gene, go ahead.
I think it's kind of interesting that there were two major earthquakes right in the middle of Italy, either yesterday or early today, I'm not sure, but I think that is... I wonder if that has anything to do with anything.
Well, it probably doesn't have anything to do specifically with these prophecies we're going to see. There are some earthquakes actually prophesied in Scripture, but most of them are during the tribulation period here that's talking about. Probably it's just a not totally unrelated, but not specifically related to any of these particulars that we have here. Jerusalem's going to be fragmented pretty badly by an earthquake later on and some others. And... there will be earthquakes in diverse places, and it could be them all over the place. So, what this is, I think, is a description of the same individual we saw in all those other passages that we looked at, the Antichrist, the head of this 10-nation federation of old Roman Empire countries, and they embrace the qualities and characteristics of all the previous world empires, those seven heads, and this guy is a blasphemous dude. On his heads were blasphemous names. So everything about his kingship is blasphemous in regards to God's plan and purposes for man. He is a opposer of God, an anti-Christ in the extreme. And notice what John saw, the characteristics of this beast have the properties of these previous world empires that we're talking about here. He said the beast was like a leopard. That would be the symbol, I think, of Greece, Alexander the Great, and how swiftly he conquered the whole world. He also has characteristics of a bear, and that's used of the Medo-Persian Empire. Remember in Daniel, the bear raised up on one side because the Medo Empire and the Persian Empire weren't the same size. The Medo Empire was smallish. Persian was the largest one. So that bear is kind of seen tilting on one side there, the Medo-Persian Empire. And then the lion would go back to the Babylonian Empire. So amongst this guy's characteristics are these previous world empire characteristics. His empire embraces all of their godless qualities and characteristics that we've seen over time. So he again is he will be the modern day, the futuristic representation of all these same old world empires that have persecuted God's people, the Jews, down through history. And the dragon, remember the dragon is Satan here, that's told to us, we don't have to guess about that one. The dragon, or Satan, gave him his power and his throne and his great authority. This guy is satanically empowered. He will be Satan's right-hand man, like Judas was. Judas was satanically empowered. Remember at the Last Supper, when the Lord told Judas what he's going to do, get it done and get out of here, Satan entered into him. How'd you like to be that guy? Man, talk about having a bad day. That's a bad day. When Satan enters into you, he will enter into this guy, and this guy will do his bidding. The dragon gave him his power and his throne and his great authority. And I saw one of his heads, verse 3, as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. Now, the heads, if they represent these previous empires, one could argue that this head, the one that looks like it had been killed and came back to life, that could be this 10-nation federation of Roman Empire countries. They look like they're all dead and gone, they don't amount to anything, but then they come back to life during the tribulation period. It could be a reference to that. But since a king is representative of his kingdom, the heads there that he's talking about could also simply be referring to the Antichrist himself, and it may be that he actually suffers some kind of a physical wounding, maybe an assassination attempt, maybe someone puts a round through his head in an attempt to try to stop him, and he survives it. Now, either he could survive it via a actual resurrection that the Lord allows, or it could be somehow another a ruse. He could fake it, and it just looks like he solved it. I don't know. But one way or another, this guy will amaze the world by, it looks like, recovering from some kind of a fatal wound. I don't know. As I say, maybe an assassination attempt. But he will impress the world so greatly by this and other things that he will receive great acclaim. The whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. If you're trying to sell somebody to the world, that's a pretty good sell job, isn't it? Who does that kind of remind you of?
Christ.
Yeah, yeah. Reminds you of the Lord, doesn't it? It is a fake, an imitation of the Savior's resurrection. Hey, my guy can rise from the dead too. Your guy got nothing on my guy, would be the argument. And so, whatever actually happens here, and I'm not sure, I know God can allow a actual resurrection if he wants to here, or it could be perhaps faked. Whatever it is very, very impressive and achieves great acclaim for this guy. And as a result, they worship the dragon because he gave authority to the beast, that is Satan, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? So the world's adoration is directed now toward both Satan and his guy, this world political leader. And he will be militarily very, very strong. Who can wage war with this guy, man? He is too strong for anybody to wage war against him. Does that sound like the present-day European nations? Not quite, huh? I mean, they're not chopped liver because of NATO. But if we weren't involved with them in NATO, they would be chopped liver. They ain't got much to go on. So somehow or another, this guy will have enough military support from these 10 nations that he is the head of, that he is recognized as essentially militarily invincible. Now, we've touched a little bit upon the issue of where's the United States during some of this. The whole Western Hemisphere is really hard to find in any of these prophecies. Maybe we're involved as sort of a supporting role here militarily in supporting this guy and whatever this federation is. Maybe it's aligned along military lines, I don't know. But it may be that it is our military might that somehow or another gets channeled into this guy's kingdom, realm, 10-nation federation, whatever it is. And maybe that's what makes him what appear to be militarily invincible. What's one of the things Trump said he's going to do? He's going to rebuild our military, isn't he? It's kind of ailing a little bit now. Maybe he will do that. Maybe we will get the airplane count back up where it was and the ship count back up to where it was and the troop count back up to where it was. So maybe there's some way in which the U.S. is a player of sorts in supplying him with some military help here. I don't know. I'm just guessing here. I don't know any of this, of how it's going to work out. But somehow or another, this guy is going to be militarily invincible. And there was given to him, verse 5, by the way, given to him. There's no question this is an individual that's being discussed here now. Him, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, was given. Notice the cause and effect here. God is in charge and in control of all of this, even the evil aspect of it. He nevertheless superintends over that and limits how much can take place here. So this guy is allowed to be an arrogant blasphemer by God. Jeez, a political leader that's arrogant. Who would ever think such a thing could happen? What an unusual, out of character trait this guy has. And authority to act was also given to him for 42 months. How long is 42 months in years? 3.5. Let's see now, 7 divided by 2, 3.5. Second half of the tribulation period appears to be when this guy's authority reaches this pinnacle. Now, he'll be on the planet doing his thing at the start of the tribulation period. Remember, he signs a treaty with Israel. He doesn't just come on the scene when Satan is cast out of heaven and pushed down here, but Satan cranks him up at that time. That's when Satan jump starts this guy, the middle of the tribulation period, and he really starts to rule and dominate in an evil way this planet. So he's here from the beginning, this beast, the Antichrist, the same guy we saw in all those places, in Daniel and all those other places. He's here from day one of the tribulation period on down to the last day when the Lord destroys him. But at the midpoint, Satan puts the booster cables on him and gets him jump started, and he really starts to rock and roll then in terms of his evil activities. And he opened this mouth that was given to him in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. There's a tabernacle in heaven, I believe, after which the one in Exodus was patterned. That's why God told Moses, don't deviate anything at all from what I'm telling you. You build this tabernacle exactly like I'm telling you, because it was to reflect various aspects of the Son of God. So the one in heaven, I think, is a pattern for the one that the Jews built in the book of Exodus. That tabernacle is a symbol of God dwelling amongst his people. Scripture say that God tabernacled among us. He lived among us. He is Emmanuel, God among us. And so that tabernacle is in essence a symbol of God and his people dwelling together there in heaven. And so this guy badmouths that, the symbols of God's people and of God's presence, and they're dwelling together there in heaven. So he's going to blaspheme, talk down, badmouth everything about God and his people as well. And it was given, again, notice the cause and effect, it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. What saints is he making war with here in verse 7? Well, the ones that ain't dead yet in the tribulation period, the ones that have survived long enough to be recognized as an enemy of this guy. Remember now, when the rapture occurs, there are no believers on the planet. Anybody behind in a church anywhere is an apostate. But there will be new believers born again through that time period. But they won't be coming to Grace Bible Church on Sunday mornings like we do, or down First Baptist, or any of the other formal churches. They will be killed if this guy can find them and get to them. Remember those martyr scenes we saw back in Chapter 7 and thereabouts, of all those saints standing before the throne of God, asking God to take vengeance on them because somebody chopped their heads off. Most of the believers in the tribulation period will have to go underground. You won't be having open public worship services of God with this guy around. He will make war with the believers if he can find them, and will kill them if he can. And he will be successful in doing that. He will overcome them. Now, nowhere in Scripture does it ever tell the believers to take up arms and fight this guy. There will be some that will want to do that, I'm sure. I'm sure all the Texan believers will want to. I don't know about the New Yorkers. Who cares about them, huh? But God never tells them to do that because they are going to be overcome by this guy. He will be successful in beating down and killing off as many saints as he can find. and authority of over every tribe, people, and tongue, and nation was given to him. His activity, his authority, will become worldwide. People will submit to this guy's leadership from countries all over the world. It isn't just this European nation and the Europeans that will submit to him. He will be very, very successful in dominating and ruling over the entire planet because of the authority that was given to him by Satan. And we'll see as we go along here a little bit some of the reasons why he is so effective in that. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him. That is, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Everybody on the earth will worship this guy in general, except for a certain category of people. These people are people whose names are written down in a book that belongs to the Savior. It's called the Book of the Lamb. And when were those names written in that book? Last week? Even before you were born. Before the foundation of the world. Wow. That almost sounds like the doctrine of election. That can't be, can it? That doesn't exist, I've been assured by many people who used to talk to me, but who don't anymore. No, these are the elect that will not worship this guy. Their names are written in our Lord's book of life and have been there since before God laid a brick on this planet. And they will not submit to this guy. They will recognize him for who he is, and they will not follow him. And this expression, verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear, may seem like kind of a paradox. If you got an ear, of course you can hear, huh? If it's working. It's a figure of speech that means pay attention. This is important. Listen up, guys. These principles that I'm talking about here mean stuff. They're important. And here's one that is included in verse 10 that will help people living during this time cope with this guy and his attempt to kill off all the believers. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here's the perseverance and faith of the saints. This is the principle of divine retribution here in verse 10. God will take care of business, is what these people are being told. Don't try to take vengeance yourself. God will do it for you. That appeal that we see back there in those earlier chapters of those martyrs, chapter 6 and chapter 7, both 6:9 and 7:9, both places are martyrs appealing for vengeance. God's going to answer that. He's going to take care of this guy. So their deaths will not be to no avail, and God will assure them that this will take place. So it won't matter to you and I, we won't be here, but to people who are and who are living on this planet at this time, can take some comfort in that divine retribution principle. Let's summarize what we've seen in this guy so far. You've got this in your handout as well. Now, as I say, we've seen a lot about him in other places, so this is not like a news flash. This is just kind of a new summary, an additional summary of what we see characterizing the Antichrist, the fulfillment of all the previous types that we've seen down through history. All sorts of despots have tried to be this guy. Hitler, Stalin, Alexander, Nebuchadnezzar. All those world leaders have tried to be this guy, but the timing and everything wasn't right. Here's what the final guy will be. He will be a Gentile. He will be a Roman. He will come out of the old Roman Empire countries. Which one of them? I don't know. He is the final world ruler, like his numerous predecessors that we've cited. His kingdom will possess all of the godless Antichrist characteristics of previous world empires. He will blaspheme and oppose God directly. Got to remember now, there's so little Christian influence on the planet, and the Holy Spirit's ministry has changed from what it is today, that blaspheming God then will be a little different than now. Now the world might go, but then the world won't care. There isn't a Christian voice large enough and loud enough to oppose him, and so he will be able to blaspheme God. He is empowered from Satan, who doesn't have anything better to do now, remember, because of the lost war there in Revelation 12. So he focuses upon this guy and working through him. His government will be in the form of a revived Roman Empire government, as we've talked about numerous times before. He'd be militarily invincible, universally worshipped, and will try to kill as many of God's people as he possibly can. Put all that with what we saw in those other passages, and you have quite a profile of the most despicable human being that will ever leave a footprint on this planet. He is Satan personified. Just like our Lord is God come in the flesh, this guy is Satan come in the flesh. If you could put a human wrapper around Satan, this is the guy. So all his characteristics and all his traits are satanic, and they oppose God in every way that he possibly can to try to curtail God's program. I think rather than trying to see his compadre this week, we'll look at him next week. Any questions or comments about the nature of this guy introduced to us in Revelation chapter 13? He's the same guy we see in various places in Daniel. He is foreshadowed to us by Antiochus Epiphanes. He is the manifestation of Satan in human form. He will try to destroy as much of God's program and people as he possibly can. But when the Lord comes back, and we'll see this later, we'll save our cheers for chapter 19. The Lord makes mincemeat out of this guy with the word of his mouth and throws him alive into the lake of fire. But Satan, when he is cast out of heaven, he realizes, he apparently has a sense of God's plan and program, because he realizes he only has a short time. He's got a timeline that he's using somewhere, and so he knows that his time is limited when he loses that battle. That's, I guess, his final last pitch to take over the heavenly realm. And when he loses that, he knows the only thing he possibly now can achieve is to dominate the kingdom here on earth, the kingdom of this world. And so he tries to do that as best he can. And so he accelerates and tries, I guess, anything and everything he can to do that. And this guy will be a willing participant in trying to help him in that regard. And so he has no problem doing that. Is this guy alive on the planet right now? He absolutely is. Satan has had a guy identified, lined up, earmarked, whatever you want to call it, every generation that has existed. From the cross forward for sure, so that when certain things happen and take place, he can actually move on that. The thing that has to happen and take place, Paul tells the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians, is you got to get the cuffs off of this guy. And that will happen in, he tells them in Revelation chapter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is where he tells him that. Let me read you this. I'm at verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Two signs associated with the tribulation period here. One is the apostate church. Apostasy has to take place first. And then the second sign is in verse 3. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. So this time period can't take place until these two events take place. This guy's got to be revealed, which he will be, and he'll sign that treaty there at the beginning of it. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. We've seen that before. So that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. We've seen that before. Don't you remember I was telling you this stuff when I was with you? And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. This guy is already in place. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth to bring an end by the appearance of his coming. Now what he's saying here is that this guy is jacked up and ready to go, but he can't go. He can't get started because something is restraining him. What's restraining evil in this world today? The Holy Spirit working through the body of Christ, the church. That's the restrainer of evil in this world today. Well, during this time period, will they be here? The church is gone. And the Holy Spirit will change his ministry. It is no longer an indwelling ministry like it is now. The only time his ministry is an indwelling ministry is during the church age. The church age will end at the rapture, so there is no longer an indwelling ministry. So the Holy Spirit's restraint of this evil will be taken away at the rapture. So that by the midpoint of the tribulation period now, Satan can get this guy going. So he's here and ready to go right now. And when he dies off, there's another guy that will take his place in Satan's plan and purposes if he dies off. And that guy will then get jump started when the time comes. So I think it is true that he's here and ready to go at all times in all generations. But Satan just cannot jerk his chain yet because the Holy Spirit won't let him. But when he does let him, he will. And at the midpoint of the tribulation period, he comes down here and gets this guy going. That's why the Lord describes the second half of it as the great tribulation. It's worse than the first half. Not just because the judgments are severe, they are, but because of the satanic activity that is focused on this planet from the middle point on. This is the only realm Satan has to work in at that time. He can't be spread out with his evil minions in heaven and here, because he can't get back into heaven. By the way, you know, we saw in some of those judgments earlier, trumpet judgments number 5 and 6, demonic activity. Remember the locusts in trumpet judgment 5, sting men for 5.5 months, and then the demon activity in trumpet judgment number 6, 200 million of them, killing men. I wonder if some of these angels that fallen angels, these demons that got booted out of heaven, I wonder if they populate some of that stuff. They may come down here and become those demon possessors of those death traps we see there in trumpet judgment number 5 and 6. I don't know. They may already be down here. They may be the ones that are confined in the bottomless pit that scriptures talk about them being confined in ahead of time. But it may be also that those are the ones that come down in a kind of a man, those demonic judgments there in those two trumpet judgments. Just a thought, I don't know. I don't know how many of them there are. Maybe there's enough to cover up both bases and they not have to occupy both roles, but maybe they do, I don't know. Just something to think about. All right, any questions or comments about this guy? Yeah, Bill?
The
question is, what will the Holy Spirit be doing once he leaves the earth? Well, it's not like he changes in any way. It's just that his ministry changes. He will no longer possess believers at the time of their salvation forever like he does now. But he'll continue to do things like he did in the Old Testament. Come on and off people if need be and do things like he did then, I think, will be what goes on there. It's not like he's not still all-powerful and omnipresent and all those other divine characteristics, but his restraint of evil via the body of Christ will change. It will cease because the body of Christ won't be here. And he will, in essence, kind of stand back and let some of this evil activity take place.
But he will still draw people to Christ.
Beg your pardon?
He will still draw people to Christ.
The statement is he will still draw people to Christ. Yes, there will be believers that will come to know the Savior in large, large numbers. They won't be permanently indwelt like we are. But yes, they will be wooed and convinced and brought to a saving knowledge of the Savior by faith, like in all ages, it's always by faith, and he will still be doing that, of course. And he will be superintending the affairs of the earth, of course. It's not like God takes the next 7 years off or something and goes away, but it's a different restraining ministry that Paul talks about there in 2 Thessalonians. Let me show you one more thing here I want to talk to you about before you get away. And verse 10 of 2 Thessalonians 2, and with all deception and wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false in order to may all be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. God will send a stupor onto this planet like he did to the Jews, Romans 9, 10, and 11, that will blind men to the truth, those that have rejected the gospel before. So don't think that it's a safe project to just wait until you see these things start to take place and then say, well, I'll believe then. Not necessarily. So that stupor will be a judgment on men who have rejected the truth. Ruby, do you have a question?
Yes. You said that Satan has a man in each generation prepared to take over. Is it because Satan doesn't know when the rapture is going to happen?
That's exactly why. The man of lawlessness is already at work, Paul says. He doesn't know when the rapture is going to take place. Remember, the Lord told his disciples that nobody knows that except his Father. And why he and the Father are one and he didn't know it, I cannot say. But he said that. So no, he doesn't know. So he's got him a guy picked out and ready to go at any time. Yeah, Chuck?
What is the timeline for when Revelation is written versus Paul's epistle?
Paul wrote his epistles were all written between about 52 and 65 or 6, about a 10, 12-year window. This book was written in the 90s, some, let's say, 40 years after Paul's last epistle, which would have been Second Timothy. Written in about the time of his death in, say, 66, let's say. So he started writing in about 52 and wrote until about 66, 14 years or so. And John is writing this book then 30 years after Paul's death. So Paul and John didn't converse at all about this point, so they both made the same point, but... And John said in some of his epistles, remember, the Antichrist is already present, knowing that there that philosophy, that principle was in place. Any questions or comments? He has a bud, and we'll study his bud next week. We need to get over him first, tell me, before we can study his bud. All right, we'll see you next Thursday, Lord willing. Have a good week.